If last week was an episode of Jerry Springer, this morning we have a blockbuster thriller. Okay, this story, if you've read it, has it all. It's got espionage, it's got deceit, mystery, risk, deep characters that you see transformed by the gospel, and it's got something that's especially valuable to you and me. It's got wisdom on what it means to live faithfully in a faithless land. That's what our teacher, Rahab, will teach us this morning. So Joshua 2, stay seated. It's another long one, but this is the word of the Lord from Joshua 2, starting in verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go and look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and they entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up on the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that great fear of you has fallen on us so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water in the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I've shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived on was part of the city wall. So she said to them, go to the hills so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go on your way. Now the men had said to her, this oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father and mother, your brothers, and all your family into your house. If any of them go outside your house and into the street, their blood will be on their own heads. We will not be responsible. As for those who are in the house with you, their blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on them. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear. Agreed, she replied. Let it be as you say. So she sent them away and departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, what an intriguing story full of questions for us. Lord, this is a story that where there's the potential for it to merely entertain us or to ask hard questions and to not pursue answers. It's a story that we would be tempted, Lord, perhaps in our comfort, perhaps in our fear, to just watch. But Lord, we know that your word is living and active and that it pierces us and that it changes us. And that's what we need from a story like this, Lord. So would you help us by giving us your spirit? Would you remove distractions from us? Would you remove distractions from your servant and speak clearly into our lives so that we can adore you, our good and great God who loves us through your son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So let me ask you, do you know what it means to live faithfully in a faithless land? Do you? Is that a topic of conversation very often for your family? I suspect that we struggle to know what it means to live faithfully in a faithless land. I suspect that you and I are actually a lot better at knowing how to live judgmentally in a faithless land. Walking around in our heads thinking, ah, you wicked and stupid people. Get your lives together. Maybe we say that, I don't know. I suspect that we're good at blending in a faithless land. Thinking to ourselves, I'm just gonna put my head down despite all the wickedness around me and mind my own business, but there's no sense in doing anything wild or radical. I suspect that many of us know how to live fearfully in a faithless land. It's Halloween tomorrow. Lock your doors, turn off your light, don't let your kids go out. I know this is shocking. It really, I mean, as I thought about this week, it blew my mind. Because we think, well, if we're going to learn the lesson of how to live faithfully in a faithless land, we'd expect somebody like Moses to be our teacher, or a Joshua, maybe a David, or a discerning man like Solomon to be our teacher. That's not the case, is it? Who's our teacher this morning? Rahab. Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, is our teacher on how to live faithfully in a faithless land. Doesn't that blow your mind? The three things that I want you to learn and that I want to learn this morning with you from Rahab about what it means to live faithfully is that living faithfully means that you and I have no reason to boast. You and I have no reason to sit on the sidelines in inactivity. And living faithfully means that we have no reason to run when there's danger. Albert, I appreciate your intro, sort of, about football because, you know, I'll just say to you that when the clock strikes 1 o'clock, my kids will be put in bed and we will eat a hurried lunch. And I'll walk into my closet and I'll wipe my feet on the Dallas Cowboys doormat that's right there. And I'll don my Clay Matthews jersey. And if my kids stay asleep, I'll kick my feet up and I'll watch my Green Bay Packers dismantle the Atlanta Falcons. I'll watch my favorite quarterback throw a touchdown pass yet again to one of my favorite receivers. And I'll watch that favorite receiver, after he catches the ball, perhaps spike it. Maybe he'll dab. Maybe not. That's probably another team that dabs. Maybe he'll do a little wiggle. And all of us will say, like, look, he's celebrating his touchdown. And I'll think to myself, well, he's really boasting, isn't he? Isn't that what boasting is? When he holds the jersey up, you see this number, you see this team, when he beats his chest and says, look at me, look how good I am. Did you see what I just did? He's boasting, right? Look, if you heard me read that story, Rahab has absolutely no reason to boast. Does she? She has no reason at all to boast. What's her profession? She's a prostitute. She runs a brothel. It's not like the spy sent her some smoke signals and said, hey, let's meet at the war room or let's go meet in this secret place. No, they met her in a brothel. Do you know why? Because a brothel is where you go to hide. It's a shameful place. She has nothing to boast about. Now, a brothel just happened to be a really strategic place for someone to go and do something secret there. This brothel is more than just strategic. As you read the story, you realize that this brothel is divinely ordered. It's a divinely appointed choice that these two spies would go and have they're meeting in Rahab's brothel. Why? Because they have managed to find, we don't know how it happened, but they've managed to find the one person in all of Jericho who has met the Lord. The one person in the whole city. The one person who has met the Lord. This is a follower of the Lord. Now, why would the Lord introduce himself to somebody like Rahab? I mean, her lifestyle is an abomination to the Lord, right? We can say that. That's easy. Her house is on the outside of the city. It's against the wall. That means she didn't have any money. That means she wasn't important. That means she wasn't influential. Why didn't the Lord introduce himself to, say, a king or to a wealthy businessman or maybe a mighty warrior who could disrupt that kingdom from within? Why wouldn't the Lord do that? It's shocking, isn't it? Some people, as I read this week, have tried to even clean up this story. You may even see it as a footnote in your Bible. If you do, talk to me. We'll get you a new translation sometime. But you may see it as a footnote in your Bible where the word prostitute, it says, can also be translated as innkeeper. No, it can't. But I know what they're doing. What they're doing is they're trying to clean up the story because they don't want to field questions like, wait, why does your God run his mission through her, through a prostitute? I mean, they don't want to answer questions about perhaps the morality of God or his choice of the one person that his plan depends upon. The writer of Hebrews wasn't afraid. He summarized this when he's mentioning these faithful people of the Old Testament. He says in chapter 11, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Great. Thanks, anonymous writer of the Hebrews. Now we have to explain ourselves because you've not only mentioned her vocation, but now you've said, hey, this unsavory woman is a role model. She's a role model. She's a hero in the faith. Lord, what are you doing? Don't try to clean up this story. Don't try to clean up who Rahab is. Fight that urge. Because let me tell you, there's not a whole lot that's different between you and me and Rahab. What do I mean? I mean, as you read the prophets, as you read places like Jeremiah chapter 3, and you hear God talking to his people about their idolatry, about how easy they are, how quick they are to go and bend the knee to other gods, gods of wealth and fame, gods of comfort and self-satisfaction. He calls God's people some pretty hard and harsh words. We're not all that different than Rahab in our hearts when we bow to other idols other than the Lord. Besides that, it gets worse. When you look ahead to what Paul says about the very heartbeat of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, he doesn't call us an unsavory people who practice an unsavory profession. He actually says that we are dead. Dead. There's no life in us. Dead in our transgressions and sins. Followers even of the evil one. Children of wrath. That's harsh stuff, but he goes on. And this is where we hear the heartbeat of the gospel and why we know we don't need to clean up who Rahab is. He goes on to say, but Ephesians 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. He goes on a couple verses later and says it again. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works. Why? So that no man can boast. So that no man can boast and say, I'm better than she is. Rahab had no reason to boast. You and I have no reason to boast. Think about it. Why is it that Rahab, the prostitute, out of all the people in Jericho, is calling the Lord by his personal name, Yahweh? Why? How did that happen? It's because the Lord, at some point in this story and his action with his people, whispered in her heart, Rahab, follow me. Why is it that as the rest of Jericho looks at what the Lord is doing, how he parted the Red Sea, how he delivered his people from Egypt, how he defeated these kings Sihon and Og, why is it that their hearts melted in fear and Rahab's heart rose in faith? It's because at some point God whispered in her heart, Rahab, follow me. Why are you here this morning? Why do many of you call yourselves followers of Jesus, children of the living God? Is there really that big of a difference between you and the rest of your family and friends, your neighbors, your coworkers? I mean, what's happened? Did you clean up your life? Did you figure it all out? Did you go through a 12-step program of how to be good? No. No, you opened your hands and you received a gift and it was free to you. It was free. God put it in your hands. He whispered to your heart, hey, I want you to follow me. You and I can't boast that we brought all this about, that we steered our transformation and are responsible for how good we are now. No, it was the Lord in his free grace that gave it to us. It's the gift of faith. It's the gift of faith, and so we boast in him. We boast in him, not our morality. We boast in God who saved us and gave us the gift of faith. She has no reason to boast. Rahab also, now that she knows the Lord and has been saved by him, has no reason to sit on the sidelines and play it safe in inactivity. Tomorrow, it happened 499 years ago. So October 31st, 499 years ago, there was this guy who pulled out a hammer and nails and some long papers that he had written. He didn't type them, but he wrote them out, I imagine, in really beautiful German cursive. Can you write cursive in German? Anyways, maybe. Yeah, okay, good. And he goes to this church, All Souls Church in Wittenberg, Germany, nails these 95 theses up against the door of the church. Why did Martin Luther do that? The reason Martin Luther did that is because he was tired of sitting on the sidelines and watching a false gospel poison the church. He took a risk. He took a risk. And tomorrow, some of us will celebrate the fact that he took a risk. Now, his risk got him kicked out of the church, but he didn't sit on the sidelines anymore. And we have him to be thankful that there's some clarity about the gospel I just told you, because there wasn't back then. Living faithfully in a faithless land means taking risks. Think about Rahab. She took major risks when she let the spies into her home, right? She took major risks when she answered the pounding at the door. Where are they? You know, you just missed them. They were right here. They went out. If you run right now, you'll catch them. Because you know what? If they had said, prove it, we're going to search the place. We're going to go up to your roof. And if they found those two spies, she was a goner. She would have been killed, punished, executed. No doubt about it. She took a huge risk. She takes a big risk when she tells the spies to slide out the back of her window, rappel down the wall on this rope. What if somebody saw her? She took a huge risk. She took a huge risk when she took them at their word. She wasn't like Tamar. Give me some collateral. Give me something so that I can make you keep your promise. No, she took them at their word. She had no assurance that they weren't going to come in and wipe her out. She risked. And I don't know how long it took between Joshua 2 and Joshua 6, but I imagine when those men came back and they didn't find the spies, they knocked on her door and they had a long list of questions. And she had to continue the lie for them. She took a huge risk. Are you taking risks for the Lord? Are you on the sidelines still as you watch his mission unfold? This is a really convicting way for me to think about it, but are you raising your children? Are we as a church raising the next generation to take risks in the mission of God? Maybe we don't say this, but I suspect that we think it deep down, that if we could plan our kids' lives, it would have something to do with for growing up safe and get education, for getting a good job and marrying someone that's a lot like us but not as bad as us, right? And we want them to live maybe in a safe place. We're probably not willing to say, kids, I really want you to aspire to be the kind of people who don't make a lot of money, but you go around and you raise money so that you have enough resources to go live in the jungle where it's dangerous so you can translate the Bible. And if these bad guys catch you, your life will be at risk. I mean, maybe you're all more faithful people than I am, but that terrifies me. Are you taking risks in the mission of God? What do we do with the fact that Rahab lied in this passage? Many people have gone back and forth. They've weighed in on the fact that she was clearly deceiving the men of Jericho. St. Augustine weighed in first. Actually, he sounded a little bit like a rap star because he's praising Rahab and the midwives in Exodus for hiding babies this way. He praises them for the benignity of their intention, and he criticizes them for the iniquity of their invention. Right? Hashtag rap star Augustine. Did you know that? Luther weighed in, and Luther says that it was a useful lie. Luther said that it was a useful lie for the good of the Christian church. And then John Calvin disagreed. So what do you think? Is it ever okay for a Christian to lie? I know this is a relevant question for some of you because some of your jobs actually require that you lie, that you deceive. Yeah, that's right. I know what some of you do, okay? I know that you have colleagues that you have to protect. I know that you have assets that you have to protect. I know that sometimes human life is at risk if the truth is exposed and you have to lie. So what am I supposed to tell you biblically? Am I supposed to tell you that if your job requires that you have some amount of deception, that you have to quit that job? Do you have to quit that job if you're required to deceive people? I mean, what if it's wartime? What if there's human life? What if you, by lying, are saving lives? What if you are in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews? And if you're honest, then those Jews will most certainly die at the hand of the Nazis. What do you do then? I may be totally wrong about this. You don't have to agree with me, but I actually think that Rahab did the right thing. And the reason I have this is because of a framework that was passed down to me by my ethics professor, David Jones. Dr. David Jones taught me this. First of all, he says, look, God loves truthfulness. God always loves truthfulness. And God condemns deception. Right? But there are instances in the scripture, like with the midwives in Exodus and with Rahab, where it seems like God is condoning deception. And here are the three factors he say that always have to be in play if the deception is supposed to be biblically appropriate. And this is where I stand. When motives are pure, what's Rahab's motive? She wants to live faithfully. She wants to respond faithfully to what God is calling her to do. That's her motive. When intentions are good, what are her intentions? Well, it's not necessarily to get ahead. So I'm not saying it's okay for you to deceive someone at work, to deceive your shareholders, to prop up your stock price. Because what are your intentions there? Your intentions there are to maybe move ahead, right? Or to make more money. Those are bad intentions. Those are self-serving intentions. That's not okay. But lying to keep someone alive, those are good intentions. Those are selfless intentions. And then this third piece, when deception leads to justice. By that, I mean, what would her honesty have led to? It would have led to the death of these two spies, right? But what her honesty or what her deception led to was that a really, really wicked nation was undone, was judged, was that the king of Jericho was removed, that the tyranny was defeated.
The easy thing for Rahab to do is to tell the truth. The culturally appropriate thing for Rahab to do is to tell the truth. But by lying, Rahab risks it all in order to save these two spies. What she does is you see her putting the lives of God's people before her own, which is good, which is actually a lot like what Jesus does. Rahab had no reason to boast. She had no reason to sit on the sidelines anymore. And lastly, Rahab had no reason to run away when the danger was certainly coming. When I was in the U.S. a couple of months ago, I was with a pastor friend, and this pastor friend was telling me that he has a family in his community that he heard talking about an international move. So he follows up and he's like, "Look, what's the deal? This is exciting. Is this for work?" And the dad says something like, "No, it's not for the work. It's because we fear that the judgment of God is coming soon to the U.S., and we want to get out before it hits." So they see and they sensed wickedness, and they said, "We want to get as far away from that as we possibly can." They were running. Rahab is not running. The more and more I've thought about her in this story, the more I've realized how courageous it was for Rahab to stay. She says to the spies, Joshua's spies, "Look, I know that the Lord has given the land into your hands." By that, she's not saying, "I know that we're going to work out a nice, clean contractual agreement here for the sale of the promised land." She's saying, "I know that God has sent you to come into the land and to destroy its wicked inhabitants." That sounds awful to our modern ears, and it was awful. But the scriptures talk about how it was really necessary, too, if you look in places like Deuteronomy chapter 9. Why was it necessary? It's because the wickedness of the Canaanites had reached its peak, and God couldn't take it anymore. What was the wickedness of the Canaanites like? It was sexual recklessness, greed, injustice, murder, the worship of nature, the worship of moral-less gods. Gods who would require moms and dads to burn their children alive in devotion. Wickedness that had to be punished. Rahab's eyes, when she comes to faith, are open to this wickedness. And her eyes are open to what God is going to do about this. This guy in the U.S., he's just guessing. Rahab knew that God's judgment was coming on Jericho, and she stayed anyways. Living faithfully in a faithless land means that you know without a doubt that God has got your back when things get really, really bad. Think about what she could have done when the men come and knock on her door after she sends them away. She could have gone out the window with those two spies. We don't really know how long it took, but when Joshua 6 comes around and the invasion actually takes place, she's got the scarlet rope tied in that window, okay, a lot like the Israelites in the Exodus with the lamb's blood around their doorposts. And I imagine that it happened like this, that she leapt out of bed the first day when she heard the trumpets blast. And I imagine that her family is with her at this time, that she's obeying their wisdom, that they're peering out of the window. And what are they seeing? Thousands and thousands and thousands of Israelites marching around in a formation that surrounds the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, with the priests in front blowing their horns non-stop. And they circle around once, and then they stop. And she watches them go off to their camp and rest for the night. And then the same thing happens the next day. And Joshua 6, it says that it happened again and again and again until it got to the seventh day. And on the seventh day, I imagine people are in Jericho are on pins and needles wondering, when is it going to happen? When are they going to invade us? Can they get through our impenetrable walls? And what they see on the seventh day is something a little different. The horns blow nonstop, but God's people walk around once, twice, three, seven times they walk around. And then on the seventh time they walk around the city, they stop and there's silence. And I wonder if Rahab was able to pick up the voice of Joshua that said, "Shout! For the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who are with her in her house shall be spared, since she hid the spies we sent." Wouldn't that be good news if you're Rahab? They remembered the scarlet cord. They may have been rejoicing, but guess what? They didn't rejoice long, because the ear-piercing scream of thousands and thousands of Israelites rumbled and rattled the place, and the walls fell. And then they were listening to the screams of the wicked people that were being punished in their city, and they were smelling in their nostrils the smoke of their city burning, and they were perhaps feeling the heat of the flames. And she may have been tempted, the rest of the family may have been tempted to run for safety, but they stayed. They stayed. And even though she and her family were a part of that wickedness that God was punishing, God saved them. God saved them. Living faithfully in a faithless land means staying where God has planted you. It means not fearing, knowing that God has your back, knowing that no matter who is elected president of the United States or what happens with the peace process, God has got your back, staying and being salt and light where you and I are planted. What's Rahab doing? She's gathering people she loves. And what's the message she's telling them? God's judgment has passed over us. He has saved us. He's been gracious to us, and that's what you and I are supposed to do. Gathering people around us and saying, God's judgment will pass over you if you put your faith in Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. Because one day the trumpet will sound. I don't know if we'll be alive or not yet, or on that day. And the earth will rumble and rattle. And everyone will fear except those who are covered in the blood of the Lamb. We will know that we will be saved. God has promised it on the life of His own Son. So put your faith in Jesus. Gather around and stay. Are you living faithfully in a faithless land? Rahab was, and before she knew it, she was on her way to the promised land. She was on her way surrounded by a new family that didn't judge her for her unsavory lifestyle before. As a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us that she even married one of God's people, an Israelite, and that she bore a child, and his name was Boaz. Yes, the Boaz who would eventually be the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of King David, who would be the great-great-great-great-grandfather of King Jesus of Nazareth. Isn't that incredible? This is my encouragement as we close. Rest in the safety that God has given you in Christ. Be a part of his daring mission. And boast in the God who loves you so much to give you his only son. Live faithfully in a faithless land. Let's pray. Lord God, this is a wild story. And it's a difficult challenge, Lord, as we're surrounded by things that are so scary and disorienting in our lives. And so we need your help. We need your clarity to be able to boast in you and in you alone. We need your courage to go forward in the mission. We need your courage to stay where you've planted us, to know that you have our back. Would you do that by your Holy Spirit this week as we move out into our lives? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing one more time.